If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, we're going to start in the book of Galatians. An event in the life of Jesus Christ had come to mind while I was thinking about these scriptures, and I want to start by saying that this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia establishes something that had come under contention at the time the letter was written. So Paul was writing this letter to reassert the point that there is only one way by which we are made righteous, and that way is the way Jesus Christ. At the time that this letter was written, it had already become a point of contention amongst the Jews and the Gentiles in the congregations, because there were some who felt as though there was some So there was a continuing reason, a powerful reason, to remain faithful to the old traditions, in particular circumcision. So when we read in the book of Acts in certain places, we'll find that Paul frequently had to address Jews that had either traveled there before him or had come along after, and he came back and visited, you know, to strengthen the brethren, who were teaching that in order to receive the blessings of eternal life through Jesus Christ, you had to be circumcised, and there were other elements of the law, or as Paul would call them in other letters, elements of the world, that they needed to continue to submit themselves to in order for it to become entirely effective in their lives. And Paul, in this letter and in other places, and in his preaching, see, and he would call back to his preaching in this letter, would recall that there's just one thing that he has taught, one thing that any of the other ministers called of God to preach have taught, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So he starts this letter and establishes his credentials, if you will. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right off the bat, Paul establishes that there is only one means by which we have achieved salvation, and it comes from God through Jesus Christ to us, period. All right? Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins, that he, Jesus Christ, might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's Jesus, there's God in here, we're the recipients, and that's as complicated as it gets. So throughout the rest of this letter, Paul is going to reemphasize that point over and over. Now, as we go through the chapters 1 and 2, the first portions of this letter, Paul will remind the Galatians of what he taught when he was there, and he visited at least twice from what we can tell in scriptures, reemphasizing what he taught, and also calling back to an event in his life. So we have some autobiography in this book in chapter 2. And he will recall the instance where he and Peter were together at Antioch, and then certain Jews came from Jerusalem and joined them there, and things changed. I marvel, Paul says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now that word pervert there is a word that means to twist, to wrest, to tear apart. And what he's talking about is there are certain Jews, certain brethren. Well, let's keep that in mind. These are people who had been converted, who had come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Redeemer. But they were twisting the gospel message. They were trying to pull it apart and, to borrow a phrase, make a square peg fit in a round hole, right? They were trying to force this gospel message of grace through Jesus Christ into what they had known for generations. And Paul says, but that's not another gospel. They're saying that it is, but it's not. So the question that I have when I read this letter is, why does this even matter? God kept this letter in the canon of Scripture for a reason. Why? It's not as though we travel around the world. I'll make a tongue-in-cheek joke. It's not as though we travel around this country in some place in California, find somebody worshiping Ashtaroth. Now, that was going on at the time here, and at this time that this letter was written, people were worshiping Zeus, and they were worshiping Baal, and other things. So, so there's some of that going on, but that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. Is he directly is talking about the worship being trying to shove it together with other teachings. So kind of in general, what I find Paul to be talking about here is you can't take the gospel message of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ and smash it together with something else and everything's going to work out okay, right? In particular, as I mentioned, there are people who are trying to teach that circumcision was necessary in order to make the gospel completely effective. But in this letter, you know, taking the general principle and understanding how this letter fits in the general principle, what Paul is teaching here is that it matters that we keep the gospel as plain and simple as it was first delivered. It doesn't need anything else added to it. Right? You don't have to take something else and add it to salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ alone to make it more effective than it already is, because it is as completely effective as it needs to be to satisfy the purpose of God. That's why this matters. So, yes, in other places Paul talks about putting aside idols, and that was going on at the time. And we've talked before about the various idols that we have today around us. And it's not Zeus. It's not Diana of the Ephesians. It's not Ashtaroth or Baal. And we've talked about some of the more common ones, money and fame and honor among men. And those things can be put up as idols. What we're talking about here is trying to smash together with the plain gospel message something else that we think is necessary to make it effective. It's not circumcision. It's not anything else. It's just Jesus. And he says, I marvel. He's amazed. He's shocked and awed that they should be so easily removed, that is, pulled away from the plain, simple gospel message of Jesus Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel that must be preached unto men besides the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by his blood. That's it. That's the only thing that is necessary to understand how we are righteous before God. It is Jesus Christ alone. Right? And to emphasize his point, he says, if somebody amongst us comes and preaches something else, if an angel comes and preaches something else, that message is a curse, and that preacher, let him be accursed. Now, is there any way by which we would understand an angel sent from God would deliver a word or a message that would contradict what God had said? That's impossible to comprehend, and that's the point. Even if a creature like that, come directly from heaven itself, were to preach something different than what you have already received, which is the Jesus Christ and salvation through his blood. If anything, anyone, any creature comes and preaches something else, that is an accursed message, and let that person be accursed. It's pretty strong language from the Apostle Paul trying to emphasize the integrity and the completeness of the message of the gospel, which has already been delivered. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now, starting the letter, he says, I am an apostle, not of men, but of God. And the message that I preached unto you wasn't something that a man came up with, but I received it directly from God and from Jesus Christ. Now, the people here, and God has preserved this history for us, were aware of the life of Paul in certain respects. As Paul went and began to preach, people knew what had happened to Paul as he was on the road to Damascus. Everybody knew that story. They were well aware that Paul experienced a direct dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was traveling to that city. So he's calling back to that here, saying, I didn't get this because I read it somewhere. It didn't come by some man. I didn't make it up. This was something that God himself delivered directly to me. I am called of God to preach the God-revealed message. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So now Paul begins to give us some autobiographical information, telling us again about his history in having the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and his work revealed to him. And at no point did any man appear in any of this except the man risen from the dead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he was on his way about the business that he felt God had called him to do when God, who separated him from his mother's womb, called him by his grace. The road, that instance of the road to Damascus, where the Lord Jesus Christ came and appeared to Paul and asked him, why persecutest thou me? Because Paul was traveling to Damascus with a letter in his hand from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to capture and interrogate and imprison and even kill anyone who confessed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers in the temple, the Herodians, and other people in power wanted to squash that, what they believed to be heretical belief. Paul, being a zealous Jew, was about that business when Jesus came and spoke directly to him, blinded him, sent him on his way, and then called one of his own servants, Ananias, to go visit Paul. If you remember this story in the book of Acts, I think I would have reacted like Ananias, knowing that Paul, who had already imprisoned and killed many of my brethren who believed in Jesus Christ, if God came to me and said, I have brought Saul of Tarsus here, and he is going to preach salvation through my name. I need you to go visit him and remove the scales from his eyes and tell him the things that he is going to face because of what I've called him to do. I think I would have reacted like Ananias, who effectively said, you want me to do what? And Ananias felt that it was necessary to remind God who Saul was. He's recalling that history. This wasn't something that Paul would have come up with on his own. That's the point that he's making. Verse 18 now, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So it was 3 years after the Lord Christ spoke to him directly that he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter. He was about the business that God had called him to do for that length of time before he ever went to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles. I can suppose that in that time, the rest of the brethren began to hear about Saul of Tarsus, who has now going about the name of Paul and was preaching with power the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. He who once persecuted the brethren and had them put to death is now confessing and preaching salvation by Christ. They had to have heard. They must have known. And so now 3 years after he began preaching, he goes to Jerusalem. He talks to Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He's establishing his credentials. He's establishing where the message that he has preached comes from. And he's establishing also, because he's going to get to this in a moment, he's establishing also a unique and particular relationship that he had with the Apostle Peter. Now, even though we might have something to say about Peter's leadership role amongst the brethren, he was, after a fashion, according to the Lord's purpose, he was a leader amongst the brethren. Peter was the one who publicly denied Jesus Christ. And then amongst the brethren was restored by Christ, having gone fishing and then facing the Lord Jesus Christ one-to-one while other brethren were watching, Jesus asking him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Just as he denied the Lord 3 times, the Lord gave Peter the opportunity to recall his love for him 3 times, restoring him and showing others that there was no acrimony or hard feelings, so to speak, between Jesus Christ and between Peter. And he would say to Peter, before ever he faced death, knowing what he was going to Jerusalem for, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Because Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and he had already told them. Peter had said, Lord, I will go with you to death. And Jesus, in front of everyone, had already said, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3. They all knew, and they watched it happen. And then Peter was restored by Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't as though any of the other brethren had said, no, Peter's okay. He's a good guy. It'll be fine. No, it was the Lord himself who came and in front of the brethren restored Peter to fellowship. And then Peter, after being converted on the day of Pentecost, preached one of his first and most beautiful sermons declaring that Jesus Christ is salvation. And Paul is saying, after 3 years, when God revealed himself to me, I went to Jerusalem and I saw Peter. I spent 15 days with him. I spent 2 weeks with Peter. I saw James, the Lord's brother also, but no one else. And I'm telling you, to turn a phrase, I'm telling you the God's honest truth. I'm not lying to you. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. What an amazing testimony to the love and faithfulness of those saints at the churches in Judea, that knowing who Paul was and what he had done, they yet glorified God in Paul. They were rejoicing that God could even take a man like Saul of Tarsus and turn him around. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now I'm going to skip a little bit for the sake of time. Now we get to read about the time when Paul and Barnabas took Titus to Jerusalem, and there were certain brethren who spied them out. Which is to say that while they were in a certain state whereby Titus's physical body was visible, they saw that he was not circumcised. But Paul was bringing him about as a preacher of the gospel. So these brethren took issue with that. They brought this forward and made an issue of it. Paul says, verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do." He's establishing a timeline of events. First, he spent 2 weeks with Peter, saw James, the Lord's brother also. But then after another 14 years, returned to Jerusalem, brought Barnabas, brought Titus, and those that were there in Jerusalem, he conferred with them, some who were quite mighty in council, pillars of the church, and he mentions them by name here, James and Cephas and John. Cephas, I think, is maybe another brother, but could be Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, right? And spoke with them and declared to them what they had experienced these last 14 years. And when they saw that God's grace was upon them, just as it was on the other preachers of the gospel, they gave them the right hand of fellowship, which is to say, they recognized before all the brethren the work that God had done. It didn't require their recognition because God had already called them and he had already displayed his power in all that Paul had done. They were simply recognizing what God had already been doing through Paul and by his preaching and made it public. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now we get into the matter. And the most of the time now is spent on Paul and Peter's interaction at Antioch. "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." And he's going to describe how, what happened. Paul had already mentioned that he spent 2 weeks with Peter only. If we were to go read some of the letters that Peter would write later on in Peter's life, so years after this letter was written, Peter would also refer to Paul and call him a beloved brethren who writes things that some people have difficulty with, but he's writing the truth. The relationship that the two of them had was very special, I will say. With what little information we have Paul talking about the time that he spent with Peter in Jerusalem. We have Peter referring to Paul, calling him beloved. Maybe it's a relationship similar to the one between David and Jonathan. We don't have quite that much information. But I gather from what we find in scriptures that they were friends. Good friends, respectful of one another, and grateful for the blessings that each had through Jesus Christ from God to preach and declare the gospel. And now Paul is saying, but Peter came to Antioch, and he did wrong. He was to be condemned. He was blameworthy, and I had to stand up to him to his face. Now, here's some things we learn, I think, through this. Sometimes doing the right thing means standing up against and standing up toe to toe and face to face with our good friends. Because we will all do blameworthy things. And a good friend is someone who will stand up to our face and tell us what you're doing is wrong. Right? That's the kind of friend that we need. The kisses from an enemy are to be questioned, to borrow from Proverbs, but the rebukes of a friend are to be cherished. That's what Paul is talking about here with Peter, because Peter had done something, he's going to describe it here, that needed to be corrected. And Paul, because he trusted in God and because he loved his friend Peter, stood up to him face to face and said, "Peter, what you're doing is wrong. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's the point. So he's just come down to it and confronted Peter before everyone in Antioch, telling him, You ate and acted and fellowshiped with the Gentiles. Then these brethren from Jerusalem came, and now you've changed your walk, and you're walking contrary to the plain truth of the gospel. We have salvation because Jesus Christ was faithful to keep his Father's word and do his will. And by him alone was salvation brought to all of us. And it did not require anything as respecting Jewish legalism in order for that to be accomplished. And it takes more than simple acts as do the Gentiles perform, even though, as he would say in the Roman letter, if they do the things that are contained in the law, then they are showing themselves to be righteous as understood by the law. They didn't have the exact prescriptions on tables of stone that the Jews had, but they were doing that which was right before God. Paul says here, Peter, you know what we have taught and how we are to conduct ourselves in God's kingdom amongst ourselves. How can you then act one way in one moment and another way in another moment, depending on who's around? It's wrong. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Even we. We also. And it is this plain and this simple. There is not anything that can be added to the plain message of Jesus Christ that makes this any work any better than it already does. Now, what I find interesting here is that Paul frames this by calling it repeatedly throughout this letter the works of the law. The reason I think that is because it's more than circumcision. Number one, there are a host of feasts and sacrifices and offerings that were necessary under the Old Testament law, under the Jewish laws and traditions, in order to have access to God, to worship him the way which he had prescribed for worship to be performed. There was a temple or a synagogue. There were certain offerings and sacrifices to be made at certain times of the year, certain practices to be observed, and all of those things can be understood as the law. In particular, there was the matter of circumcision that had come up amongst the Galatians, and they were having to face this contradiction of teachings. And as we learn here in this letter, they were caught up in that, beginning to believe that, and these were Galatians now, beginning to believe that they needed to begin practicing those things, those sacrifices, in particular that physical act of circumcision, in order for this to impact them and be made effective for them. But by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Not a single person, not a single sin is undone or washed away by the works of the law. So it covers circumcision, it covers those sacrifices and offerings. Brothers and sisters, it covers anything by which we would add to the gospel to make it more effective. Because nothing makes the message of salvation by grace more effective than to leave it as it is. You don't add to it. You don't take anything away from it. You leave it simply, plainly, and majestically as it is. It is that simple. And Paul has to address this directly with Peter before all the brethren, because Peter had shown by his actions that it was one way in one case and another way in another case, which just completely confused everybody there in the church. Even to the point that Barnabas, who had been traveling around with Paul, separated himself from Paul and went to go practice with Peter. Paul and Barnabas were deep friends. They'd been through a lot together. Barnabas had seen a lot on the road with Paul as he was preaching to what Paul calls the heathen, to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. And yet here in this case with Antioch, his respect for Peter overpowered his love for Paul, and he went with Peter. And Paul says, it got so bad you even convinced my good friend Barnabas to do what you were doing. But there is no work of the law, no act that any man can undertake for any reason that will make salvation more effective than for God to say, thou art clean. God does the justifying. He does the cleansing and the washing. If there is any sin, he erases it. If we are caught in miry clay, God is the one who reaches down and pulls us up out of that place and puts our feet upon a rock. There is no other name given among men in heaven or in earth by which we must be saved, but by this name, the name of Jesus Christ. Paul continues from this point and leans into this, even saying to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Leaning into that, so here's my life. Let me remind you what I have faced. God came to me himself and gave me this message. I'm telling you the truth. And I and Peter and I are good friends. But when he did what was contrary to the plain gospel message, I stood up to him and told him it was wrong. Because we all know that no flesh is justified by the works of the law. No man can do anything to make himself righteous before God. That's not how this works. And as I got to thinking about this, I admit that it came to mind, how then should someone, or how then does someone react to this message? Many of us, I think, have grown up with this. Some of us not. Some of us have come to this plain message of truth and salvation later in life. And as my father-in-law will say sometimes, those of you who grew up in it don't know what you have. Right? Because there are some who came from different religions and different understandings about salvation. And when grace is fully revealed to them by the Spirit of God, it means something entirely different than it does for those of us who've grown up in it. It just does. And so I got to thinking, how should we react? Whether we recall the first time that it struck us that we've been saved by grace, or whether we have been, in moments of reflection, called back to think upon it as if it were new, having grown up in this, how should we react? What does it look like? And what came to mind was an event that's described in Luke chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 7. There are four individuals that Luke mentions in this portion of his record of the life of Christ. And one in particular came to mind. Just remember the message that Paul is trying to repeat and restore in the hearts of the Galatians is that no law and no works of the law can justify the flesh. Only Christ does that. Only his shed blood washes away our sins. Right? That's what he's trying to establish. He calls the Galatians foolish for departing from that plain message, calling even an angel or any other preacher accursed for trying to preach something different than that plain message. So when a soul is first introduced to a washing of regeneration and to cleansing, what does that look like? Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What an amazing and touching scene. And Luke says this woman was a sinner. And there's some evidence to support and certainly some church tradition which says that this woman was a prostitute in the city. So she lived a life that many of us would call a sinful life. I would submit that in our honest moments of reflection, we can find ourselves, we can put ourselves in this woman's position. Because there are many times, I think, in our lives, when we're honest, that we would, I certainly wouldn't want to be around me, and I can't imagine why Jesus would either. Can I say it that way? Yeah? So we put ourselves in this woman's position and read ourselves in this state of it. She comes in, and if the Pharisee knew that she was a sinner, I'm sure everybody else at dinner did too. And she has this alabaster box of ointment. Alabaster itself being expensive, ointment, you know, whether it's spikenard or something else, also being very expensive. No, one place when such an event is described, it is said of Judas that he was upset that such a waste should be done with something when it could be sold and given to the poor. I think that's recorded for us by John. And John, who knows a little bit about Judas, says, but he said that only because he was a thief and he was skimming out of the purse. So she comes with this ointment. She knew that he was there. She stood at his feet. She wept, wetting his feet with her tears, knelt down and dried his feet with her hair, and anointed his feet with this ointment. What must she have been feeling? Well, we're going to find out, because Jesus is going to know what's in the heart of this Pharisee who's invited him to dinner and tell a parable. This woman, as I said, we can read ourselves in here. This woman represents all of us who first feel the gentle and cleansing touch of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Whether it was that first time or whether it is a time of reflection when we recall to mind what sins we have committed and that Jesus and God have loved us with an everlasting love and with loving kindness has drawn us to himself, has called us to walk with him despite what we know about ourselves and what he knows about us. So this woman represents us in this sense, having felt that cleansing, having had that washed away by the regeneration of the Spirit, having had that knowledge imparted to us that we are redeemed and that mercy has been bestowed upon us. Who amongst us wouldn't come to Jesus and throw ourselves at his feet and cry bitter tears of penitence and joy and thanksgiving, right? This woman came because she knew Jesus was there and she had felt his power in her heart cleansing her, washing all of that away. And the only thing she could think of to do was to anoint his feet, cry at his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Oh, how many times has that Pharisaical spirit risen within us when we see someone crying those tears of repentance and we think to ourselves, do I really, really have to accept this person? Does God really know what this person has done? Yeah, he does. Guess what? He knows what you've done too. And you're still here, right? If he only knew what kind of sinner this woman is, he would never let her touch him. And Jesus answering said unto him, But Simon thought this in his heart. So now we have a name. Because Luke gently records for us that there was a Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner. And the Pharisee thought in his heart these things. And then Luke faithfully records for us that Jesus says, Simon, now we got a name, right? Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Now, once again, what I find here is that Jesus presents himself as the kind, patient, wise, and loving interrogator of truth. Because he could have said, Simon, you fool, how could you think such a thing? Don't you know? But instead he said, Simon, let's talk. I'm going to tell you a story. And he lays out this parable. And the difference between the debts is about tenfold. Because we got 550. For those of you who are not good with math, that's just 10, which is tenfold increase. 550. But neither one of them had anything to pay. Not a single penny to their name, as it were. And the creditor, frankly, which means completely and entirely, forgave them both. So the description that we have is this creditor who is owed $500 by one person and $50 by another, and went to both of them and said, I know you have nothing to pay. Don't worry about it. It's forgiven. I'll never bring it up again. Debt erased. That's what's going on. And then he asks a question. So tell me, Simon, which of these people, that debtors, is going to love the creditor more? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. I suppose. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like to me when God calls me to account and says, what should you have done, my son? And I say, well, I guess I know what the right answer is. So does Simon. And I suspect he knew exactly what Jesus was getting at when he asked this question and told this parable. Because nobody else but Simon knew what he'd been thinking in his heart. And if anyone can talk directly to this spirit of pride that is in us, it is Jesus Christ. This woman had wept at the feet of Jesus, cleansed his feet with her tears, wiped her feet with her hair. But Jesus beforehand had cleansed and washed away the grief and despair and condemnation that she had been suffering under for years. Imagine the joy that she must have felt when that burden was released. Who amongst us would not have performed and acted in exactly the same way? And let me say this, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to include me here too. How often should we go to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and cry tears of repentance and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Right? And he asks a simple question. Simon at least gets the right answer. But what we have is this situation where the woman has felt this filthiness washed away in her heart. And she came and joyfully and gratefully expressed her feelings and her love for her master who had cleansed her. And Simon had the audacity to say, well, if he only knew. But Jesus called him out. Jesus called him out because sometimes the right thing to do is call out a friend for doing the wrong thing. And he said unto him, Jesus says, thou hast rightly judged. How often would I like to hear that from my master? He did the right thing. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So what does that teach us? There are some amongst us who will so order our lives that there is little controversy between us and the Lord. I think from time to time, we all enter seasons where things are going well, shall we say, where we have committed ourselves to serving God, where we are in prayer and in meditation on a regular basis, where things seem to be well ordered in our lives as it respects our worship of God. We're still sinners. But if Jesus were to come at that moment and tell us the exact same thing, you know, tell us this message, your sins have been forgiven. You have been washed clean. I think in those seasons, we might say, well, that's good. I'm glad. I'm grateful. Then there are seasons in our lives when we have allowed ourselves to become buried by wickedness and by sin, by terrible things that we wouldn't want anyone else to know about us. But God, who sees all, comes to us when in those times when we are in our deepest and darkest places of sin and rebellion. And he comes to us and he says, I know what you have done. I have watched you do it, but I love you still, and I forgive you. The tears just start to flow. And you're even more grateful for what he's done, more thankful that God, even in that state, should still tell me that he loves me and that I'm forgiven. That's where this woman was. And Jesus says to Simon, you see this woman? She has sinned unto Allah. But she treated me better than you have in every respect. I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And as a result, she has loved greatly. And she has displayed it. But to whom little is forgiven. See the gentleness here? Jesus didn't say, but you've been small in your thankfulness. He just says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I think we all go through stages like that. Times when things are well ordered and we know we've been forgiven and we're grateful. And then there are times when it seems as though there's no light left and we're in the deepest, darkest place possible. And God comes and shines a light in that place, tells us that we are forgiven, and we can't help but just pour out our hearts to God in thankfulness. There's a lot of love for a lot of forgiveness, a little love for a little forgiveness. We need forgiveness all the time. But you see, what Paul is talking about to these Galatians is he's describing to them what John would describe in the book of Revelations to one of the churches. So you've forgotten your first love. You forgot where you came from. That when you were cast out, God came and found you where you are and pulled you out of the wilderness and put you in his dining house. Some of us have been studying the book of Samuel, and this will be just like David treats Mephibosheth. He went and found him where he was to tell me where there is one more descendant of my beloved friend Jonathan. I would honor the promise that I made to him, find him, and bring him to my house. And Mephibosheth, who was lame on both feet, lame like we are, was brought to the king's house, made to sit at the king's table for the rest of his days, and there eat and dwell in peace and in glory. God's done the same thing for us. And sometimes, when things are well ordered and our spirit says within us, testifies in us that we are in harmony with God's word, we still know we are forgiven, and the gratitude that we have is genuine. But it's different entirely than when God finds us in those darkest times and tells us the same thing, and much more love flows out from our hearts. Paul's trying to remind the Galatians, don't you remember? Don't you remember what it was when you first heard that you were forgiven? When you first were told that God has had mercy on you, that he has loved you and does love you, and sent his son to give his life for your life, that he might die instead of you. You foolish Galatians, how could you let someone bewitch you and take you away from this plain message? Why does this matter? Because I think day to day, we forget where we came from. We forget who we would be if it weren't for the grace of God, for his mercy and for his forgiveness. Maybe that's why this event about this woman with the ointment came to mind when I was reading again in Galatians. Paul was trying to remind the Galatians who they were before God told them who he had made them. Let gratitude flow from our hearts. And more often than we do, let us allow tears to flow from our eyes and wet the feet of our master who has redeemed us and given his life as a ransom for us so that we might stand before God in newness of life, rejoicing in the prospect of being raised from the dead, because we have been raised and we will be raised. We were once dead, but now we are alive in Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is worthy of expressing thanksgiving and gratitude to God over. Let us be a little bit less reserved and cry a little more for joy and for thanksgiving at what Jesus has done for us. May God bless you.